Thank you for listening to this sermon from Renaissance Church, located in Montreal, Quebec. For more information about Renaissance Church, please visit our website, renaissancemtl.com. If you would like to know more about how you can partner up to see the gospel advance in Montreal, please send us an email at renaissance.mtl@gmail.com.
It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. My name is David, and I'm one of the elders, pastors here at Renaissance, and we're so glad to have you with us this morning. Today, as mentioned, we'll be continuing in our series in the book of Ruth. So it is the third Sunday of the month. First Sunday, we went through Ruth 1, second Sunday, Ruth 2. So you guessed it, today will be Ruth chapter 3. And so before we jump into that and get going in Ruth chapter 3, I want to briefly go over what we went through the last 2 weeks in Ruth chapters 1 and 2, just so everyone's up to speed on this beautiful story. In chapter 1, we see that the story of Ruth is set in the time of the judges. So it's set in a time when God's people are sort of turning away, and this time between the book of Joshua, where they take the promised land and they go into the promised land, 1 Samuel, when they get a king. This is sort of in that in-between time of the judges, when sort of by the end of judges, you're left looking at God's people and saying, they look just like the nations around them. What is it that really sets them apart? They're just continually in sin. So the story starts out with this couple from Judah in Israel, Elimelech and Naomi. There's a famine, so they go to Moab, a foreign country where they're not part of the promised land. They go and to get food, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Their sons then marry Moabite wives, and after a bit of time there, Elimelech, the father, dies. 10 years later, no children are born to the sons, and both of the sons die. Mahlon and Chilion die as well. So Naomi is left in a foreign land with her two daughters-in-law, and she hears that there's food, that God has visited Israel, and there's food there, so she's going to go back, and she tells both of her daughters-in-law, stay, you're young, widows, there's only going to be hardship for you if you come with me, so stay back, go back to your people, you'll have a family support system, so on and so forth, so go back. Orpah does, and Ruth decides to stay. Ruth, in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, gives a tremendous oath of allegiance to Naomi. She says, I will die where you die, I'll lodge where you lodge. To Naomi's people, she says, your people will be my people. And ultimately, she says, Naomi, your God will be my God. So again, we see Ruth the Moabite sort of turning to the true God. Naomi gets back to Israel and says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I've lost my husband, I've lost my sons, and I'm back. The Lord took me away full with a family and has brought me back empty. So we see then that they had two needs, two main needs, right? Ruth and Naomi needed to find food. They needed some sustenance, right? The famine is in the backdrop here. They need to find food, and they're two widows alone here in Israel. Again, in a time when things are not good. That's sort of their short-term need. And their long-term need is they need a family. They need a support system. They need a future and a family so that they can have long-term sustenance. So last week, we looked in chapter 2, and we saw God provide their short-term need of food. Ruth goes out to glean in the field, and we're introduced to a new character, Boaz. He's a relative of the deceased Elimelech, and he is a wealthy man who owns a field, but more importantly, he is a godly and generous man. We see that Ruth happens upon his field, of course, in God's providence, and she gleans, an Old Testament practice where those who are poor, widows, orphans, would be able to go and pick up some extra harvest that had been dropped on the ground or on the edges of the field. And Boaz not only allows her to do this, but he instructs his workers to give her extra food, to let her go into the main field. And then even more than that, he tells his male workers not to touch her. He tells his workers not to embarrass her or approach her, nor to rebuke her. So Boaz recognizes her vulnerability, and he gives her, instead of taking advantage of it as a wealthy, powerful man, no, he watches out for her. He makes sure she has plenty of food, that she's safe and secure, and tells her to stay in his field. And she comes home with, you know, we talked about 30 to 50 pounds worth of food in one day. So a couple things have stood out to us. The short-term need of food and sustenance has been provided. They have plenty of food. She has this field where she can go and be safe. And chapter 2 ends almost, you could almost say they lived happily ever after, right? They have food. Naomi and Ruth are living together. And their short-term need has been met. But unfortunately, their long-term need still has not been met, right? Yes, they got enough food for this harvest season. That's wonderful. They got through this one unscathed. But a year later, they could be back in the same position. We stand at the end of chapter 2 praising God for his provision, but still worried about the future of Ruth and Naomi. They're still out on their own, and if nothing changes, the family line of Elimelech is gone, and they're still dependent upon the goodwill of others. Boaz has been good this year, but again, that's no guarantee of future provision. So in a time when goodwill was in short supply throughout Israel, that's what they would be relying on. So today as we go into chapter 3, the big idea, which is sort of the big idea each week in this series through Ruth, is the faithfulness of God. We're going to see the same miraculous, amazing way that God provided for their short-term needs. We're going to see him begin to do so for their long-term need. I intend today to basically walk through the text sort of verse by verse, and then afterwards we'll look at some of the main points. And the first thing we'll see here in the first five verses is this plan that Naomi hatches. So let's read the first five verses together. It says this: "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" So the chapter begins with Naomi seeking rest for Ruth. It says, ESV calls it rest. And what does she mean by rest? Probably not that she needs a nap. I mean, granted, we saw last week she worked very, very hard in the field and certainly deserved, you know, to sleep. But this means a little bit more than just sort of simple rest, right? This idea of rest that it may go well with you is translated by the NIV as she wants to find a home where she'll be provided for. Numerous other translations and commentators say that this really is talking about a long-term home, a place where she can have provision beyond just the harvest season. Basically, a short way of saying, find a husband or a family where you can be provided for beyond just going out and gleaning. Naomi recognizes this lifestyle of just going out and gleaning the edges of the field, while it's been nice for the moment, is not a good long-term strategy. If Ruth is going to have peace and rest, then she needs to find a place of long-term provision. So her plan is to send Ruth down to where Boaz is working. It wouldn't have been uncommon in those days, especially since there had recently been a famine, for a field owner to like sleep the night in on the threshing floor. The threshing floor is when they would go, and after harvesting, they would beat out the grains and then let the wind take the chaff away. I don't know a ton about that, but that's what I found online, is what happens when you're winnowing barley. And then someone like Boaz, who owns a field, would stay and spend the night on the threshing floor, because this was, you know, if he left it there and went home, thieves might come and get it or something like that. So he would stay and spend the night there. And Naomi tells Ruth that she is to wash, anoint herself, and put on her cloak. Now, this is one of those commands that, without some cultural context, makes us curious, maybe rubs us the wrong way, right? What is she telling Ruth to do? One commentary I read this week, it's fairly modern, said that Naomi is clearly objectifying Ruth, sending her into Boaz as an object to be ogled. Others basically say the same thing, but a bit more innocently, saying, you know, it's typical, you know, an older woman trying to convince Ruth, come on, go find a man, you know, put on some nice clothes, he'll recognize you, that kind of thing. I don't really think either one of those is the case, but that's some of what you read in modern, some modern commentaries. What I think is more likely is that she's talking about Ruth ending her period of mourning for her husband. See, I think if you look at a place like 2 Samuel, you see this exact same phrase used, but instead it's applied to David. In 2 Samuel 12:20, David is mourning the loss of his child, the child he conceived with Bathsheba. He's mourning the loss of the child, And after 7 days of mourning, he says, I will wash, anoint myself, and put on a new cloak or a change of clothes. The point was, he did those things as a sign that his time of mourning was done. He was sort of turning the page. So it seems likely here, given the way we see that phrase used throughout Scripture, is not that she's telling her, you know, go try to, you know, attract Boaz, all this sort of thing. It's more she's saying, you've mourned for your husband enough, but take off your sort of, stop wearing the clothes that would symbolize you're a widow in mourning and dress as sort of a single woman, sort of that idea. Naomi is saying, look, if you want to find a permanent home, if you want security, if you want long-term sustenance, it will likely be found in a husband. So it's time to move on. This would have been a sign that Ruth is open or available to potentially be remarried. She's no longer in a state of mourning. And if we think about this relationship between Naomi and Ruth, we see just such love and kindness here that Naomi certainly seems to have Ruth's best interests at heart. So she tells her to anoint herself, put on a cloak, and then she's not to make herself known to him until he has laid down. But in verse 4, there's more. She's to go where he's sleeping, uncover his feet, and lie down. At that point, Naomi says, he will tell you what to do. Well, that's interesting to us, and honestly, even maybe to them, it sounds a bit either somewhere along the line of inappropriate or creepy, not really sure which, but it's not something we would typically say to do, right? If I'm counseling someone and they want to, you know, find a spouse or start dating someone, I'm typically not going to say, find them in the middle of the night, uncover their feet, and hang out till they wake up. Not normal advice here. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that this could, on one hand, lead to definitely inappropriate activities, and even if we grant that they weren't involved in any inappropriate activities, it still seems a bit creepy, even with the best of motives. Waking up in the middle of the night with a random person laying there can be disorienting and creepy. Now, much has been made by many commentators on this, right? What is to be made of this? Is there something sexual going on? Is there something illicit going on here? And probably not. In fact, I would say definitely not. This word about uncovering his feet, there are lots and lots and lots of debate over what that word means. Almost all throughout the Old Testament, it means feet, or sort of lowest member, so just uncover his feet. Now, there are a couple times where it's a euphemism for something else. I won't go into that. You have an idea, I'm sure. But given what we know of this story, it seems most likely that it's his feet or lower legs, because the idea is it would have been cold, so uncover his feet so that a breeze blows in, he gets startled and wakes up, and then Naomi says, he'll tell you what to do. A final note on this plan that she concocts, if I haven't made it clear, there are an abundance of commentators and thinkers who really, really, really want to find in this plan of Naomi something nefarious, something illicit, something overtly sexual, or something like, you know, sending Ruth in as a prostitute. You can probably find all sorts of things like this on blogs or things out there in the world. I'll just tell you from spending a lot of time studying it this week, those interpretations are most likely, in my opinion, modern people putting sort of modern obsessions onto the text. We actually don't see any of that happening in the text. I think it, again, tells us more about our own times and people obsessed with finding sort of scandalous things within the Bible than it does about what was going on. And it's also in part why in chapter 2, I think it was so clear that we emphasize the character of Ruth and Boaz. Right? Ruth is loyal, hardworking, committed to Naomi and to the God of Naomi and to the God of Israel. Boaz knows how she's taken refuge under God's wings. She works incredibly hard and honors Naomi. Boaz, likewise, he's a worthy man. He's generous and thoughtful. In a situation such as Naomi is suggesting, theoretically, she could trust Boaz because rather than be someone who sort of preys on vulnerable women, he's actually going out of his way to protect her. So she can, at least theoretically, right, trust Boaz in such a situation. Thus, Naomi is suggesting this plot, at least in some ways, trusting in their character. And just as astonishing as sort of the plot itself is verse 5, where Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. I mean, my reaction would be, Naomi, this is a bit weird. Or, Naomi, you really want me to do this? This sounds like it could be not a problem. And again, if you were to ever ask me for dating advice, you would never hear anything like this. But that's Naomi's plan. So I don't think Naomi has any bad motives, but had they been seen or discovered on the threshing floor, as we'll see later in the chapter, that could have brought disrepute on either one of them. So Naomi might not have bad motives, nor does anything sort of illicit happen or anything bad happen, but it's still a risky plan to have them alone there on the threshing floor. So let's see how Boaz reacts in verses 6 through 13. Let's read chapter 3, 6 through 13. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So this section begins with Ruth doing just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Again, all throughout the book, the loyalty, love, and trust between Ruth and Naomi is astounding and praiseworthy. The next verse fills us in on Boaz's evening. He ate, drank, and was merry. After working on his grain, he lay down and went to sleep. Again, some have wondered, is he drunk here? Is that the idea? There were ways that they could have plainly stated that he was drunk, if he was drunk, and you don't see that here. So likely he just, after a long day's work, he ate, he drank, and he was tired, and he went to sleep. And Ruth is waiting to see where he lays down. Then in verses 8 and 9, Boaz has the same response, likely that many of us would have. He is startled, and he says, it says, "Behold, a woman lay at his feet." He's evidently disoriented, and we can all probably relate to being disoriented in the middle of the night. If you haven't experienced being, startled by someone in the middle of the night, just wait until you have a toddler who's potty training. You will know what that feels like. But he's very, very disoriented. So he's woken up, and Boaz asks who she is. He might not recognize her in her new cloak, showing that she's not over her mourning. He wants to make sure this isn't some woman trying to do something inappropriate, right? But she responds by saying, "I am Ruth, your servant." So by the middle of verse 9, she says, "I'm Ruth, your servant." And at this stage in Naomi's plan, she's supposed to wait and do sort of whatever Boaz says, whatever he's going to do. But here we see Ruth take the initiative, right? She says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." It's an interesting phrase, "spread your wings over your servant." Why would she put it like that? Sure, it certainly sounds poetic. But beyond that, what are we to make of this? Well, if we look back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Boaz says to Ruth how he's been impressed by all that she's done after the death of her husband, and this kindness, or what he's likely now referring to as the first kindness, the kindness that she's shown to Naomi. And in verse 12, Boaz says to her, this is of chapter 2, he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's the same word. It's the same idea. I mentioned earlier about translations, and I think here the ESV is right. There are a few translations that say, "spread your garment over me, your cloak over me," and that might be true as well. But the idea was, it uses the exact same phrase as Boaz's blessing in chapter 2. Boaz says, "You've come to take refuge under the Lord, under his wings," and she's now saying, "Boaz, let me take refuge under your wings, for you are a redeemer." And this is a motif throughout Scripture. Psalm chapter 91 starts like this. I'm going to read the first four verses. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." In the New Testament, Jesus uses this phrase. In Matthew 23 and Luke 13, he says, "O Jerusalem, how I wish I could gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, right? It's an important idea, and it demonstrates the protection and the security found in God. It's almost always used of God over his children. God is our refuge. It highlights his protection, his faithfulness, his providential care over his people. In the Old and New Testament, we are called to find our refuge in God, not in our things, not in the approval of others, not in having a certain amount of money or a certain job. We are to take refuge under the wings of God. We find our provision in him, our protection in him, our sustenance in him. We trust in his provision, his protection, and his goodness. We take refuge under the wings of God. So this motif through Scripture that's always applied to God, Ruth then says to Boaz, right? She tells him, spread your wings over me, right? We saw throughout chapter 2 that God was providing for Ruth and Naomi through Boaz. He was in many ways God's instrument of blessing to them. Boaz is not God, but we see God's care and provision and protection through him throughout chapter 2. And there's a sense in which now it's through Boaz that Ruth is asking to be cared for, right? Long-term provision through Boaz to supply their, he has supplied their short-term needs. Now she's asking that God would use him to supply their long-term need because he is a redeemer. Well, what is a redeemer? This concept will be, again, another, we'll look into it probably even a little bit more next week in the specific case of Ruth and Naomi. But let's look here a little bit about what the Old Testament says about this. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, it says this, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Later in Leviticus 25, I'm going to paraphrase, it tells them that if an Israelite sells themselves into slavery or employment with a foreigner or a sojourner or something like that, one of their nearest relatives can buy them back, can redeem them from that. In Numbers chapter 27, there's a story of these daughters of Zelophehad, if I hope I'm saying that right. They come to Moses and they say, our father died with no sons. What's to happen to all his stuff? And ultimately, Moses says it will go to the daughters. But if someone dies with no children, what is to be done with all their stuff? And basically, you go from nearest relative to nearest relative to nearest relative, and someone can redeem it, can buy it back to keep it within that family. And probably the most famous aspect of this is in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, something called levirate marriage, which is not specifically addressed here in Ruth, but the idea seems to be at play. It's the idea that, the general idea is that if a couple dies with no children, it's the duty of the brother, if a husband dies with no children, it's the duty of his brother to come conceive a child, and that child will receive the inheritance of the deceased man. Now, to all of us, this might sound a bit strange. I get it. But these laws were very helpful in making society run smoothly. If someone dies with no heir, where does their property go? If a couple dies childless, what's to happen to any of their possessions, any that they've worked very hard to have, right? God gives them in the promised land, each, you know, tribe, clan has allotted pieces of land, that sort of thing. So what are they to do if they die with no heir? So the notion of redeeming or being a redeemer throughout the Old Testament law is sort of at its root. The basic idea is those within your family or clan take care of you. They are there if you're in dire straits to help you, to buy back your field for you, to buy you back from slavery or from work in another place. And maybe a few generations later, their children will help your children out, right? The idea is within a family, you are to look out for one another. These laws around redemption made sure that, you know, poor, childless widows were having a means to provision and a means to long-term security. That your family would come and help you in hard times, help you to have heirs, help you to have people so that your family continues, your possessions, your field, your means of long-term sustenance would stay within your family. We'll go more into the specifics of Naomi and Ruth's actual case next week as we see it played out in the courts in Bethlehem. But for right now, this idea of your family watching out for you is a big idea. So let's make it clear. Ruth is not asking him to give her like a little bit more grain or to, you know, she's asking him to marry her. Redemption in this case would mean that Boaz marries Ruth, giving her and the family of Elimelech a permanent home and sustenance. Remember the point from verse 1 of this chapter. She needs sustained provision. And this is a very, very bold request. Think for a second. This is in ancient Israel. A woman is proposing to a man. A younger woman likely is proposing to an older man. A Moabite is proposing to an Israelite. A gleaner, one of the lowest of the low field workers, is proposing to the owner of that field. So how would we expect Boaz to respond? Thinking like, what is she doing, right? Like, have I not given you enough grain already? You know, this is insane. But in verse 10, Boaz says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. He goes on in verse 11 to say that she is a worthy woman. Remember, in chapter 2, verse 1, we were introduced to Boaz as a worthy man. This word is used to describe a godly woman in Proverbs chapter 31, if you're familiar with that chapter. It's why many ancient sort of Israelite Bibles have Ruth come directly after the book of Proverbs. The idea being you read the last section of Proverbs, you've read about this worthy woman in Proverbs 31, turn the page and you can read about Ruth and you'll see it in action, right? That's the idea. But what does Boaz mean by all this? Once again, he's impressed by her godliness and character. I know I keep bringing it up, but she's a foreign widow. It would have been understandable in that day for her to be chasing men, right? That's what he says. You haven't gone after other men, which would be likely expected. Trying to find provision for herself, it would have made sense for her to be doing anything she could to find someone to marry her, right? To help her get food, to do these things. She's not even an Israelite, right? So does she really need to work within the Israelite laws? But again, she vowed to Naomi that her people would be, Naomi's people would be her people, and Naomi's God, her God. So this kindness, he says, the first kindness, we talked about in chapter 2, and now this kindness, it's a Hebrew word that usually applies to God that means covenant faithfulness or loyalty. There's not really a good English word that gets at its full meaning, but Boaz recognizes that she's going about these things the right way. Not going after men, whether rich or poor, but rather gleaning in the field, taking care of Naomi as she vowed to do, and now that her mourning for widowhood is over, finding a redeemer within the clan of Elimelech. It's wonderful. It's exactly sort of the way it's supposed to be if you read the Old Testament law. And Boaz says in verse 11, and he'll do exactly as she asked. This is great. At the chapter 3, verse 11, we're thinking, yes, this is it. He says, I'll do exactly what you asked. Imagine her heart fluttering. This is great news. He's responded favorably to this potentially odd scenario of him uncovering her feet, all of this. Well, he's responded well. But then in verse 12, we're brought back down to earth. See, unfortunately, Boaz is an honest and upright man. And he realizes that he doesn't have the power to just unequivocally say yes, right? There is a redeemer nearer than him. So Boaz responds to Naomi and Ruth's plan with a plan of his own. He says the next day he will bring the issue to a head. If the nearer redeemer will redeem her, then fine. But if not, Boaz will do it. And this is a major plot twist. A blow to the expected happy ending we thought we had back in verse 11. Boaz tells her that he'll settle the matter the next day, which is good, right? Remember, at least in one sense, we're in the clear. Ruth will be redeemed by someone. But if not Boaz, who's going to do it? Who is this nearer redeemer, right? Remember, we're in the days of the judges, so just a random Israelite guy might not be quite the catch Boaz is, right? We were definitely hoping for Boaz. The same way I might caution a young guy or girl today that just because someone has the word Christian in their Twitter bio or Instagram handle or something doesn't equate to godly character, just saying this random dude's an Israelite might not give Ruth the most excitement about this prospect. So it's a bummer. We are rooting for Boaz. And he says at the end of verse 13, lie down until morning. So let's finish the chapter with Ruth's report back to Naomi. Picking up in verse 14, it says, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learned how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So now the suspense builds. In the morning, before it could become known or scandalous that they had been on the threshing floor there, Ruth gets up to leave. Boaz, seeking to protect her and his godly reputation, says, "Let it not be known that she was at the threshing floor." But before she leaves, he has her hold out her garment so that he can give her more food. It says he gives her 6 measures of barley. This is almost impossible to know exactly because it doesn't say what the measure is. It just says 6 measures of barley, but likely about half of what she got the last week, so 15 to 30 pounds, something like that, and she returns home. When she gets back in verse 16, Naomi asks her, "How did you fare?" Naomi's been eagerly awaiting a report, right? She concocted this plan, so she's ready to hear, "How did it go? You know, what's going to happen?" And Ruth tells her, we can infer that Ruth told her about the plan. It says she told her everything he said. And she also adds that Boaz gave her the food, saying, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And this statement, I think, demonstrates, again, Boaz's care and thoughtfulness, not just for Ruth, but also for Naomi. Remember, it's Naomi who is the widow of his kinsman, Elimelech. And as a godly man with means, he cares for her. We talked a minute ago about these bonds of familial care and love for one another, and we see Boaz extending that not just to Ruth, but also to Naomi. Naomi isn't invisible to him. He recognizes that she, an older widow, is in great need. Some have also surmised that this might be a thank you to her for coming up with this plot, or that it's the idea of a dowry or a bride price that he thought, "I should give her something, so what do I have? I have some grain." Either way, what we see is that he recognizes the needs of Naomi and Ruth. He recognizes they are both in need, and he gives food again to Ruth and Naomi. So the chapter ends with Naomi saying, "Wait, my daughter," and assuring her that it will be figured out today. And at this, I must tell you, wait, my friends, we'll finish the story next week to see how it turns out. The suspense has been built. We see that God has provided for short-term needs, and we see that Ruth will be redeemed. So that's good, but we must wait and see how things are going to work out long-term. Will this redemption turn out to be a blessing or not so much? And this leads me to the first of the main ideas I want to bring out today, and that of waiting faithfully, because God is moving. We can know and trust that God is moving, that he is at work even when we don't see it. Think back through this story. How much of this seems plausible at first glance? Not much. What would bring Naomi to come up with a plan like this? What would bring Ruth to boldly propose marriage to Boaz? What would bring Boaz to not only accept, but to promise to settle it soon and give food for her mother-in-law? These things are implausible and can only be explained by the hand of God at work. We've seen from the moment Naomi came back and said, "I'm bitter, for the Lord has gone out against me," we have seen the Lord at work behind the scenes, providing for Ruth and Naomi every step of the way. Naomi said that she was bitter and empty. She didn't know what would happen. Ruth, when she agreed to follow Naomi, didn't know what would happen. It's easier for us to look back and think, well, yeah, they probably knew things were going to turn out well, but they really didn't. Naomi said, "I am bitter and the Lord has gone out against me." And we're seeing each week God at work in ways that they couldn't have foreseen, they couldn't have known, and they likely couldn't have understood in those moments. Many of you, I think many of us, I know, can think of times like this for myself, are in a season of waiting, waiting on the Lord. Will my heartache ever end? Will things ever get better? Has God forgotten about me? Well, he is not. You can trust the Lord because he is good and he is faithful. You can wait faithfully, trusting in him, obeying his word, and crying out to him in prayer. You and I can be sure that just as he was moving behind the scenes to work things out and protect and care for and provide for Ruth and Naomi, he is caring for you, providing for you, and has your best interest in mind, even when you can't see it or even when you might think, well, things will work out better this way, right? God is at work. He's moving, and we can wait faithfully in difficult times, trusting in him. Thus, I want to tell you, find refuge under the wings of God. Trust in his provision. Trust in his protection. Trust in his goodness and in his redemption, because he is faithful. It's easy to find our refuge in having enough money, having the right job, adjusting all of our circumstances so they're just right. But these things will not provide refuge. They can't provide true hope, true peace, true rest, true security or protection in this world. If you seek to find your refuge, rest, and peace in something other than God, it will show itself to be bankrupt. Find refuge in him under his wings. He's faithful, and through Jesus Christ, he's paid the price for your redemption. He has bought you back from sin and death. This is a God who offers to care for you and protect you under his wings. So today, for visiting, I invite you to turn your eyes to Jesus, to find your refuge under his wings. Jesus Christ, born of the line of David, the line of Ruth and Boaz, as we'll see, came to earth and lived a perfect life, a life you and I couldn't live. We are separated from God through sin, and Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. His sacrificial death is God's provision, both short-term and long-term. Here on earth, we can enjoy fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and care and provision and protection. Eternally, we can be in the presence of the Almighty King forever through Jesus Christ. Look to him. Believe that he paid the price for your sins, that he redeemed you on the cross. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ today. And church, let us not forget the faithfulness of God. When we must wait, when the answers of life are not immediately before us, let us wait faithfully, confident that our God is always moving, that he is always good, that he is always at work. Even when we can't see it, even when God's plan might seem crazy, we can trust that he is at work and that we can find our refuge under his wings. Let's be those who live under his provision, his protection, his fatherly love and care for us. Don't seek your provision or protection, your acceptance or refuge in other places. Find it in Christ. Let's look to him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon from Renaissance Church. If you have any questions about the sermon or would like to know more, please feel free to contact us by email at renaissance.mtl@gmail.com or reach out to us on social media. It's our passion to love Jesus, love each other, and love our world.